Good evening, everybody. I'd say it's nice to be here, but I'd really rather be sitting down with you, so it is what it is. I had a dream last night, and in the dream I had this speech, and it was amazing. It was super powerful. I was very strong and felt super great about it. Last night, I had a dream, and it was something to do with Kayla's wedding. We were having some party. And it was outside, and we all look up at the moon because it turned into a big, giant red blood cell. And then the entire sky filled with big red blood cells, and we discovered that the Earth was, in fact, a red blood cell, and we were trying to run around, figure out what our job was now that we were a cell. So, moral of the story, I don't know if the first dream counts for much. And that's a true story. That's not even a joke. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, I just come before you now, and I just pray for some courage, Lord, and strength, and I just pray that everyone here would be encouraged by the words that you've laid on my heart, Lord, from the experience I've had. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm already feeling it. So I was asked to give my testimony a couple weeks ago, so I've been thinking about that, and I'm not going to talk much about how I was saved, because that I was saved when I was very young. I was 5 or 6, I believe, and that is wonderful. I really thank God for that. But obviously, before I saved, I hadn't lived all that much life. So this is mostly going to be about the last 5 years and some of my struggles and experiences in that time. So after I was saved, as a kid, I grew up, and I can't say I did anything spectacularly good or bad for most of the years leading up into high school. I mean, I had my struggles, as everybody does, and there were good times, there were bad times. But overall, I would say it was sort of a ho-hum Christianity. It wasn't anything full of fire. It wasn't full of energy. It was just what it was. And that didn't make it any less real. It was real, but I won't say that I was living my best life for God at those times. But what I would like to start talking about is after high school and into the first years of university. So it's not something comfortable to talk about, but we're going to talk about depression. Super fun. I can't say when I first developed depression, but it was sometime the first year, I would say, of university. And, I mean, it's not something I really should have been surprised by, but it wasn't something I was well-equipped to deal with. Regardless, in typical me fashion, instead of getting help, I said, nah, I'll deal with it. Bad decision. Obviously, depression is not something anybody's equipped to deal with alone, especially, as I said before, the years leading up to that, well, I had a relationship with God. I was not very firmly grounded in a way that I could lean on him for the strength I needed. Moral of the story for this, no, I can't say moral of the story yet, I'm at the beginning. I'd like to extol you, if you struggle with depression, if you know someone who you think is, talking about it is really the only thing you can do. I apologize for all the crying. I was hoping I would get it all out this afternoon. I did not. But I am quite serious. If you struggle with depression, you will not be able to conquer it yourself. Please seek help, whether it's an elder, a parent, somebody. I did not, and I suffered for it. And now I can't read my notes. I think I was expecting that part to last longer, but we will move on. The results of depression, I suppose, in that I tried to deal with it myself. I didn't do a very good job, obviously. And it came and it went, which is, I think, the nature of depression. There's never, for me, it wasn't all the time. There were times where I was quite sad and depressed and had no energy. And there were good times where my spirits would be revived. I would have pep and I'd think, oh, I'm over it. This is great. Let's go. Needless to say, within a few months, usually it was back to where I was before. And from the depression, I began to think, as often happens, about the meaning of existence. So I really had some troubles with existentialism. I was really in an existential crisis, I'd say. And obviously, over this time period, my relationship with God went from being, I don't know, wherever here was, and it just sort of degraded. And there'd be blips back up, but it was on the downward trend, needless to say. And so I was suffering quite a bit in my most depressed times from wondering why. Why do I exist? What is the point of my life? Why do we bother? And it wasn't even that I never doubted that God existed. That was never a problem for me. I knew God existed, but at the same time, I just couldn't fathom why he placed us here on this earth to suffer. And that's a common theme, I think, in a lot of people. And really, the problem was is that I had lost my love for God, which is where you can derive your meaning as a Christian. And so from this existential dread, I really started to steer down into nihilism, and nihilism is the philosophy that nothing matters. It really doesn't matter. Hardcore nihilists would say morals are relative, nothing is firm, there is no truth. And I can't say as I was a strong nihilist, but I really began to wonder that nothing mattered. So obviously this process was over a couple of years. I just said, I had told myself, Louis Voyer was here on Wednesday and I was listening. I don't think he said, the whole time. I was quite pleased with that and I thought I could replicate the feat, but clearly not. There we go again. Dignified silence, that's what I need to aim for. So anyway, while I was working through this, obviously life goes on, and the temptation of sin is a part of life, and that doesn't stop just because you're depressed. And so normally, as a Christian, you have your old sin nature and your new nature, and they are fighting against each other. Obviously, your new nature is strong, and you can feed it, and the love of God will give you the power to overcome anything. I threw a new force into the mix. It was more of a royal rumble, in that I had the old nature, I had the new nature, and then I had over here the little sense that, what's the point? Nothing matters. And thanks be to God, he never let me abandon my conscience, because I don't know where I'd be. And it's scary to me, because He really could have let me slide. I could have been gone. I mean, I won't lie. There were times I considered leaving the church. I just, a point here, I was supposed to talk about that after this point, is that because my conscience didn't leave me, like, I knew God existed, but yet I wanted to turn away from him. Like, I was mentally forcing myself, and I said this to a friend, one of the few times I ever talked about any of this with somebody, is that I would specifically try not to think about any of this. I would specifically block it out of my brain so that I couldn't think about it, and I could take at least whatever small enjoyment I could. Obviously, you cannot ignore God. And thankfully, he never let me turn my face completely from him. There's the old analogy of someone being on the fence when they're sort of a lukewarm believer. They've got one foot in the world and one foot with God. I'm going to up the analogy. I was on a fence with barbed wire because I was trying to crawl over the fence to get into the world, and then God would grab me and he'd pull me back. And there would be good times. I mean, looking back over the last 5 years, it wasn't 100% a waste of time. There were some times where I had a relationship with God and it was good. But then I'd look at the fence, look at the barbed wire, and I would proceed to climb back up, cutting myself along the way to try and jump back away from him. And so sort of the result of this struggle is that I've spent the last 5 years essentially accomplishing nothing of any real value. I've got a quote here. I've been reading the Screwtape Letters recently, and this passage I found really described what I felt at a lot of times. So this is, if you're not familiar with the Screwtape Letters, it is a demon sending letters to his nephew on how best to tempt a man. So it goes as follows. As the uneasiness and reluctance to face it cut him off more and more from all real happiness, and as habit renders the pleasures, the vanity and excitement and flippancy at once less pleasant and harder to forego, you'll find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but also in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return, so that at last he may say, I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought to have done nor what I liked. And nothing is very strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratification of curiosity so feeble that the man is only half aware of them, in drumming of fingers and kicking of heels, in whistling tunes that he does not like, or in the long, dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which, once chance associated, has started them, the creatures too weak and fuddled to shake off. And that's really, especially, I think, I mean, as I said, things were getting worse and worse. I would say sometime after I started working full-time as an accountant would have been among my worst times, no doubt partially because I was cooped in an office all day doing a job I did not particularly enjoy. And I believe that is exactly where I was headed. I was headed to a life that was going to be nothing. It was going to be filled with nothing. And at the end, I would have looked at back and it would have been a clean waste. However, I probably wouldn't be up here if that was the case. God is good, and God never stopped coming after me. I think of the parable of the 99 sheep, and I feel like not only did I wander off, I wandered off and I lay down in the lion's mouth, but God kept coming back and getting me out, and I kept wandering back. But over the last 6-8 months, and I can't even say exactly how or when it started, but God got me to start praying again, which is not something I had done for any amount of time, really, in the last 5 years. There were periods where I would have prayed, but overall my prayer life had diminished, which is impossible to have a relationship with God without prayer. And at the first, I'm not going to lie, my prayers were reluctant at best. I really didn't want to be praying, I just knew that I needed to. And God just, over months of prayer, he showed me his love again, and he taught me to love him. And I just can't thank him enough. It's just... the fact that I, one among billions on this planet, someone who's turning away from God, that he would pursue me to draw me back to him, I owe him a debt I can never repay for more than one reason, not just for the forgiveness of my sins, but for saving me from a life of nothing. I know Thomas, especially, God used him over the last few months as well. After the process had started of me praying, Thomas came along, and I was still at that time rather begrudging. But he shared some sermons with me, and he talked with me. And I didn't really thank him much for it at the time, because I was a little annoyed, because I would have at that time slipped blissfully back into nothing, but just an encouragement to step alongside people you know. You never know when someone's struggling and needs that hand. So that's about it for the glum part of my testimony, I hope. I might still keep crying, who knows. I get emotional whenever I feel anything strongly, so it'd probably be kind of sad if I wasn't crying, I guess. Let me see if I can find my next notes. So there are two things, I suppose, that God has taught me which have helped me to deal with the depression and the existentialism especially. The first thing, I suppose, is that over the months of prayer, I found that instead of having existential dread, I was moving slowly towards what I'm calling existential bliss. In the fact, and I think God used nature mostly to show this to me, but I would look around and I would see creation. I would look at my hand, at anything. The fact that we are here, that we exist, just became so beautiful to me that, I mean, by all logic or common sense, We shouldn't exist. I shouldn't be here. But I do. I am here. And I don't know quite how to explain the feeling, but I'm just grateful to God now for my existence, for creation, for everything. Genesis 1:31, and God saw that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And I think God has taught me again that although life does have suffering, that's implicit in our sinful natures. We will cause suffering until he returns. God did not make it so. We have made it so from our own stubborn hearts. But God made it good, and there is still good to be seen in enjoying his creation. The second thing, I suppose, is that he has given me purpose. I'll invite you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes. It's really the obvious spot to look, I suppose, as I believe it was written by Solomon. And he was a man who had everything, but in Ecclesiastes, it seems he too was probably plagued by feelings of existentialism. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It seems he was not too hopeful at times. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 24, I'm not going to go through everything, but he discusses, you know, what good does man gain by the toil which he toils under the sun? There's basically a chapter, two chapters of hopelessness. He seeks in the world for joy, and he does not find it. And chapter 2, verse 24, he says this, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and then find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. And if you turn to chapter 3, verse 22, again he says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And if you look in chapter 9, verse 7 to 10, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And I missed one. I'll read it here. Chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And finally, chapter 12 and verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And the times when I did read my Bible, when I was suffering most, from depression, from nihilism, from existentialism, I would often turn to Ecclesiastes because, I mean, partially because I could relate to it, I suppose, but because I knew that these verses, that should be the key, I thought, to finding what will make me happy. But the problem, I believe, and I'm looking again at chapter 2, verse 24. Oh, and I forgot a verse here. I'll read it again here. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? But I think the issue I had is doubly that, one, I was not in love with God when I was reading this. So how could I enjoy what I was doing in communion with God when I myself was turning away from him? And secondly, the toil I was assuming to be whatever I was doing. But I would like to propose something different. in that while Solomon did not have this commandment, if you go to Matthew, well, I'll read it for you here. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And I believe this is the toil in which we can find purpose in. This is, at the end of the day, this is what Jesus wants us to be doing. And if you turn another part, he says here, to observe all that I've commanded you. If you just go back to Matthew 22:36, a lawyer asking a question to test him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And I think that the only way to have true purpose in this life is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. I've seen nothing else in 5 years of searching that seems to be able to match up with that. I did a terrible job organizing my notes. I've got things all over the place. I have a quote here. This is from a book called White Fang. It's by Jack London. And I thought it was interesting. Jack London himself was a firm atheist, a eugenicist. So I think it's a little bit ironic that I'm now using his quote from the pulpit. But just a little bit of background story to this. White Fang's a story about a wolf who's raised by his mother in the wild. And this story here, what I'm about to read, is after he kills his first meat. So it is as follows. "This was living, though he did not know it. He was realizing his own meaning in the world. He was doing that for which he was made, killing meat and battling to kill it. He was justifying his existence, which life can do no greater, for life achieves its summit when it does to the uttermost that which it was equipped to do." And I would propose that we are equipped to have a relationship with God. It was for that purpose we were made originally. Adam walked with God. He had a relationship with God. I would encourage each of you to strive to make that your focus. I've got more quotes here because I don't have much wisdom myself, so I can use other people's. This is something that I sent Thomas the other day. This is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor. He was killed by the Nazis during World War II. "The religion of Christ is not a tidbit after one's bread. On the contrary, it is the bread or it is nothing. People should at least understand and concede this if they call themselves Christian." And another quote from C.S. Lewis, from the Screwtape Letters again. "A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all." And more amusing. My greatest regret over the 5 years, there are several of them, obviously, but my greatest regret is that it was 5 years I did not spend walking with a God who loves me. It was 5 years spent running from him. and it's 5 years I can't get back now, but my resolve, and I know it's not going to be an easy thing to do, but my resolve is not to turn my face from him again. And I am obviously still in the early stages of refounding my relationship with him, but we're all capable of devotion in our lives to him. And I would encourage each of you, I think there may be more testimonies going to be shared over the next few months. Think about your own life in the last 5 years. I mean, I'm not going to lie, I cried a lot tonight, but I wept whenever I first thought about them. I wept because it was wasted time. So I'd encourage you, if you look back and you find that time has been wasted, there is no time like the present to refound your love for God. I don't know how much time I've used. How much time? Am I out of time? I don't know. But I'll just close with this. Well, I guess what I will say is that I need your prayers. Depression obviously is not something that I think is defeated at one go. I suspect, although things have been good for the last several months, that I will have to fight it again. So pray for me. But the difference this time is that I won't be doing it alone. Thanks.
Thank you for sharing. That was precious to know the Lord working in our own lives. And so I've been asked to share as well. So I'd like to just start off with a verse. Isaiah 9:2 says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I have the blessing and the privilege of having wonderful, loving parents who gave me so much of themselves, and that's a blessing. I'm very thankful for that. My religious background was Roman Catholic, so grew up in the Catholic Church, sporadically attending, but at the time of confirmation, around 12 to 14, that I abandoned the church, had nothing for me. But this exposure gave me a certain amount of foundation in terms of the fact there is a God and with whom we have to give account to. But I guess you could say I live the typical Canadian childhood and teenage life, a mixture of a belief in God and evolutionary teachings that you get exposed to in school and the culture and the media and such. So it was kind of a mixture of those two things. I don't even know if I really would have any kind of been able to articulate what I really believed at that time growing up as a young person. But, you know, I think as typical of most people on the street of Charlottetown, that if you were to think if there is a heaven, that you're going to get there by your good works. That was just, by default, that's the way that we think as a culture. Our self-righteousness, I guess you might say. And, you know, if anyone was going to get to heaven, that would be me. Yeah, you know, I was a good person. I didn't do any bad things that other people did, and I worked hard in school and such. So, but you know, if I look back at my life and being a Christian for a number of years since then. You know, I self-centered, selfish. That's kind of the way that life is, self-centered. And just as, you know, Ray Comfort talks about, if you look at the law and you can compare yourself to God, yeah, I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. I was an adulterer, a fornicator. I was a liar. You know, those things just weren't exposed to me at that time, but looking back, yeah, for sure. I was friends with Todd Harding, and some of you, depending on the generation you're in, would know him, who I speak of. Anyway, we were childhood friends. He lived close to me, and when he moved out apart from where I was in Cornwall and such, you know, Cornwall's not that big of a world from Charlottetown, but to a little child it is, but we kept in contact, and, you know, by extension, I got to know most of his family, you know, people that at one time fellowshipped here, like his uncles and his mother, Lily and Brian and Randy and Trevor and such. So I got to know these individuals. And so I would be dealing with them in my childhood growing up. And so over time, a number of these individuals became Christians. And so I certainly recognized that there was something happened in their lives. Couldn't really figure it out. When, you know, the response I would get would be they became Christians, they were born again. So, you know, I didn't know what that term meant. So I guess a lesson would be, don't assume that the person on the street knows what born again means or any of the Christianese that we talk. My thought of being born again was just, you know, living and turning over your life and becoming religious and trying to do better in your life. So anyway, I didn't think much of it, but in 1991, when I was 17 years old, so I was just about to go into grade 12, I was invited to Emmanuel Camp, so senior teen week. So Todd invited me, and I don't know really why, to be honest, this day, and because I don't know where he stands in terms of eternity and such, but anyway, I went. And so, you know, here was the place where I found people who loved me and cared for my soul, and it wasn't fake. That so much of high school is, I guess, you know, fake, putting on a show and such. But so Al Cabral was speaking, so he was a preacher, and some of you know who I'm speaking about. And so it was the second night of Senior Teens Week, July 1st, 1991, that God saved me. And I realized I was a wicked sinner and that no works could ever get me to heaven. And yet God loved me, sent his son to die for me, paid the price for my sins, and it was a work of God. And I think about in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 14, speaking of Lydia, it says, through Paul's preaching, God opened her heart. God opened her heart. And so that night, July 1st, 1991, which is 30 years ago, God opened my heart. My heart was not opened before that, but God opened my heart. And indeed, I understood what it meant to be born again at that time. It wasn't something that I would do. It means to be born from above, born of God. And it was a work of God. And to those of you here this evening, can attest to, it was life-changing. It was definitely life-changing. And it had defined my life since then, for sure, no doubt about it. And, you know, as time went on, being baptized, coming to fellowship, I had the blessing of going to New Brunswick Bible Institute for those 3 years that I graduated from high school. And it was I have so many wonderful memories of that time and the precious thoughts I had and precious times I had and being able to gain a lot of knowledge and ground that I missed maybe as a young person. And the privilege that young people have to be here in a place like this where you're taught the Word of God. And so I didn't have that kind of experience. So Bible school certainly was a blessing in that sense for many other blessings too. And I was able to work during the summers at Emmanuel and to give back a little bit about what happened to me through that camp, perhaps be able to give it to others. And that was a blessing too. And to be able now to have my kids go to camp and to be able to hopefully experience that too, and to know what a special place it is, then that's wonderful. And so, you know, I married my best friend, my partner, back in 2006, and we have two children, and what a blessing that is, and I'm very thankful for those blessings. And God has worked in my life. You know, I went through a time in a couple of 2 years that I went through a real time of severe struggle and doubt, and God worked through that situation, and God brought me here, and I'm so thankful for that. As I go along in my Christian life, you know, I see more of myself, what I really am. Like when you become a Christian, you don't see the severity of sin so much. But as I would think, at least my experience has been, as I grow along in life, I see more and more about my sin. You know, it's like the things that, well, I didn't think it were a problem before. Well, they are a problem, and then I see the severity, more severity of my sin. But then to appreciate more and more the grace of God and my position in Christ. And I'm so thankful that my salvation is not dependent upon my works. And that's the wonderful beauty of salvation. I mean, one of many beautiful things in salvation is that we're not dependent on our good works, because none of us here could keep our salvation if it depended on our own good works. We would fall the very next day, within the hour. As Robin Mark, the singer, would say, that I stand in a righteousness that is not my own. And indeed, I stand in a righteousness that's not my own. There's a little clip on YouTube that I've been watching here and there. It's a man named Alistair Begg. He's a preacher down in Ohio. And he was actually here a couple of years ago speaking at Grace Baptist Church. But anyway, he's a wonderful, gifted brother, and there's a three-minute clip on YouTube. He talks about the man in the middle cross. So he used some sanctified imagination, you might say, in the sense of picturing the man who was on the cross with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus who said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so when that man died, maybe the scene in heaven was he went and he met the angel at the gate. And the angel might say, "So why are you here? How did you get here?" And the man would say, I don't really know why I'm here. And then he would interview the man and say, "Well, do you know about justification by faith and the inspiration of Scripture?" And the man would be like, I don't know. And then exasperated, the angel would say, "Well, why are you here? How did you get here?" And the man would just respond by saying, "The man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come." And so really, it comes down to, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus has provided the way of salvation. That song we sang, "Hallelujah for the Cross," God made a way. He didn't just show us the way. He became the way. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And so what a blessed hope we have. All glory to God. I stand here having a righteousness not my own, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the risen Savior. 1 Peter 2:9 would say that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're here this evening, those that know the Lord Jesus, we're in his marvelous light. And we can rejoice in that. Thank you for coming this evening. Let's pray. Well, we do thank you that we are a blessed people as we thought about your word. Thank you that you're gracious and merciful and take us where we are and in our lives. And we rejoice in that. Thank you, Lord, that the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. And that we have a great hope in heaven of being with our Savior. As we read this morning, earlier this evening, we shall never taste death. What a great, great and wonderful thing that is to know. With thankful hearts, we commit this evening to you. Bring us back together, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.